Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be starting in verse 19. And just as a reminder, we've added the practice now where when I read the scripture or when anyone reads the scripture for our scripture reading, I will conclude by saying, "This is the word of the Lord." And then the congregation responds by saying, "Thanks be to God." All right? So let's practice that first before I read. This is the word of the Lord. Excellent. All right. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. What is the church? When we as believers talk about the church, we're referring to all believers across the world and across time. We're talking about the universal church. But the way in which we answer that question, what is the church, will then greatly affect how we answer the question, what is a church? And this is because the local church is simply a local manifestation, a local copy, if you will, of the whole universal church. It's how the universal church is expressed in a local situation. Or to put this in another way, how we answer the question, what is the nature of Christ's universal congregation, will then greatly affect how we answer, what is Shoals Community Church? I mean, what are we anyway? Maybe we're a religious TED Talk center, a concert hall perhaps. Maybe we're something like a religious group therapy clinic or a spiritual social club, or maybe we're a business that offers spiritual goods and services to the community. Or maybe we're kind of a mashup of all those things together. Now, the truth is that very few Bible-believing pastors or church leaders would define the church by any of those terms that I just used. We all kind of have a sense that there's something a little bit wrong with speaking about the church in that sort of way. But the trouble is, at the same time, most Christians today still don't have a clear picture of what a church or the church actually is, or what a local congregation like Shoals actually is. And so there's a vacuum of knowledge on that subject, and when you have a vacuum, what tends to happen is that other things just kind of creep into that spot. And so other things, those familiar models and systems and ways of doing things from the other parts of our life can tend to creep in and to shape what we think a church is supposed to be. And this kind of wrong thinking can very successfully take a congregation far off course. Not necessarily to shut down, not necessarily to close the doors, but sometimes even amid great numerical success, great material success, to lose the sense of what it is that is actually our core identity and purpose, and for that to kind of quietly slip away from the way a congregation thinks about itself. And with what we've seen so far in the book of Ephesians about how the church is really a very central part of the Christian life, so then for a congregation to slip away from the most central part of its identity is no small victory on the part of the enemy. So then, what do we do? Well, step one has to be this: understanding from Scripture what is the core identity of the universal church. If we can answer that question, then we will begin to be able to lay the foundation for understanding that the question, what are we as a local church? Now, we've actually already been studying the universal church in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to apologize right here because I'm going to say a whole lot really fast. And if you're trying to take notes, I'll tell you which phrases to actually write down. But this is basically a summary of what we've heard about the local church to this point in the book of Ephesians. First of all, the church is the result of God's saving work. The Father chose us for adoption. The Son redeemed us through blood for adoption. The Spirit opened our eyes to the wisdom of the cross and lives in us as a down payment of the inheritance of our adoption. And so the church is the result of God acting in triune grace. That was the first half of Ephesians 1. The second half of Ephesians 1, we saw that the church is seated with Christ in the heavenly places, that Christ is enthroned far above all, that Christ is head over all things as a gift to the church, which is his body. So Christ fills all things through the church. And so what we learned in the second half of Ephesians chapter 1 is that the church is enthroned with Christ in heaven and spreads his rule on earth. And then in the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, we learned that there was this problem of spiritual death, but then a solution that God's people are made alive together with Christ, and that the result of that is a new creation created to display the glory of God's grace. And so the church is a newly created people rescued from death to display God's glory. And then last Sunday, we saw that there was also this problem of being God's strangers or enemies. And then the solution is that God's people are brought near by the blood of Christ and made into one new man. And so the church is a united people reconciled with God and each other through the blood of Christ. So if you're taking notes, this is the part to write down. In summary, so this is everything we've learned about the church so far in the book of Ephesians. The church is a people created new by grace, united with God and each other by Jesus' blood to spread his glory throughout the earth. One more time, even if you're not writing notes, this is what we know so far. The church is a people created new by grace, united with God and each other by Jesus' blood, to spread his glory throughout the earth. Now, that's all very nice, but how does that actually help us to understand what our identity is as a local congregation in a practical way? Well, last Sunday, we looked at that problem of being God's strangers to God and his enemies, and we saw this solution of being brought near to God by the blood of Christ and made into one new man. But then there is a result that happens from this. And that's what Paul is going to show us in the rest of chapter 2 today. And this result that we're going to see today about what the church is as a result of Christ's blood is in many ways the climax of what Paul has been saying to us about the universal church up to this point. And the way that Paul describes the church in these verses is going to give us an answer which is both glorious and also maybe more tangible, more easy to wrap our minds around and connect to some practical implications. And so then what does Paul say is the result of being brought near by Jesus' blood? Look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens. And that sounds good to our ears already. But to the ears of a Christian living in Ephesus at that time, this is an extreme statement. The word stranger here refers to someone who would have been a temporary resident in Ephesus, maybe there for a few weeks, stopping through, no guaranteed civil rights at all, no privileges of any kind, unless somebody powerful in the city was going to protect you. And then we have the word alien, which means more like a resident alien. And these were folks who oftentimes were part of a family that had lived in Ephesus for generations. But they still didn't have citizenship with full legal privileges. And this was actually most of the population of the city. Citizenship was a small fraction of the population of that city. It was a rare and elite privilege to have citizenship and all of the full guarantee of rights and privileges that came with it. So this phrase, fellow citizens with the saints, communicates an astounding privilege of being made an elite citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, you might remember the Philippian jailer and what he told Paul. He said, I bought my Roman citizenship for a large sum. He paid a lot of money to get Roman citizenship. Most people didn't have citizenship anywhere, either in a city or in the Roman Empire. And so if you were rich at that time in the ancient world, you could purchase that kind of status and that kind of privilege. And even today, I mean, that's often how the world feels. Like, maybe if you have enough money or you just happen to know the right people, you have that kind of status and privilege. But the truth is that this morning, we have brothers and sisters around the globe who, in many places, are worshiping the Lord in the dirtiest and most dismal of slums, in the furthest, most backwater places, and in the most the kind of tragic refugee camps. There are people this morning who have absolutely nothing as far as this world is concerned, who are turning their eyes towards Jesus and worshiping him at the same time or within a few hours of our own service this morning. And so the physical reality is nothing. The spiritual reality is that these are people who have everything in Christ. In Christ, we have a citizenship and a sonship toward God, which is an indescribable blessing. And he goes on to say, we are members of the household of God. And so this second phrase even, it ups the game. Household members in this context refers back to the idea of adoption as sons to God, an extreme privilege. And so what this tells us is that the church is the citizen body of God's kingdom and the members of God's household. But then this is where it starts to get practical. In verse 20, it says that this family, this citizen body, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So you notice there's a slight metaphor shift. We're still talking about a house, but we went from members of the household to building materials, that we're something like bricks in the household of God being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. And Jesus as the cornerstone is referring to his work in redeeming the church and bringing the church near to God with his blood. And the cornerstone in a foundation, especially in the ancient world, this is that stone which is placed first. And all the other stones, the whole rest of the foundation, is lined up off of the cornerstone. It's the first and most important stone that then defines the way the whole rest of the building takes shape. But the whole rest of the foundation, according to Paul's metaphor here, is apostles and prophets. That is, those who spoke God's word directly. Apostles refers to the 12 apostles, plus Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And these were those who were specially chosen to lay that foundation for the universal church in that generation through their special witness to the life of Christ and his resurrection, and through their authoritative teaching on Christ and on his gospel, and on how all things were summed up in him. And so they were 13 unique men who spoke and who wrote directly from God in that generation and laid the foundation for the church. And then the word prophets here is also speaking about people in the New Covenant era. These are prophets such as Agabus that we encounter in the book of Acts, or the daughters of Philip, who were prophetesses in the church there. And these were needed, especially because the early church did not have the New Testament right away. For the first few generations of the early church, the New Testament was being written and then collected together into the New Testament that we have today. And so if you were an early church in that first generation with Paul, you might have had maybe two letters of Paul, and then as time went on, you might have collected for yourself one or two Gospels. And then as the generations went on, pretty quickly the New Testament was collected together and standardized. But if you were in that first generation, God had provided that ministry of those New Testament prophets to speak God's truth directly to his people. And then it seems to have faded out then in church history, kind of as the New Testament came together. You read the church fathers, and their testimony is that prophecy faded out as the New Testament kind of came together there for the church. And so the foundation here that Paul is talking about is God's direct word to his people about salvation in Christ, spoken through the New Testament apostles and prophets. But if the ministry of the apostles and the prophets was only for those first few generations, then what does this mean for us today? What is the foundation for us today? Well, first of all, the foundation, again, is always, first and foremost, Christ himself. His work, his teaching, his truth, his person. But how do we have access to that? Through the apostolic testimony, also known as the New Testament. And by the way, if you read the New Testament, as you read it, you're going to notice, at least, even if you're just doing a cursory skim, it keeps quoting the Old Testament. And the more you get into it, it's not just quoting, but it's making allusions and explaining the significance of different figures from the Old Testament. So saying that the church is built on the foundation of the New Testament has to imply that the Old Testament is in there as well. Because when the prophets, and especially the apostles, went out and witnessed to Christ, they were just often taking passages from the Old Testament and explaining them to God's people. And so the foundation for us that we build on is first Christ, and then the word of Christ, the Bible. So how does that actually work in our lives as a church together? Well, here's what we don't do. We don't build the congregation according to what seems right to us, or what seems like it would work, or what is pragmatic, or what expectations the world might have, or what traditions we might have brought with us, and then just kind of go back to Scripture and check to make sure we didn't make any obvious violations. That's not how a foundation works. For example, we don't choose our songs and our music style either based on what we've always done or based on what will attract people and fill the seats. We choose our music style according to Scripture. We choose what will best, or we want to, and we endeavor to choose what will best cause the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly, as we sing to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And I don't mean this as a dig at other congregations, but just as we think through the way that we do our services, we leave the house lights on during singing, because the main instrument here when we sing is not anything that's up front, but it's the congregation. Although we thank God for those who come here and practice and prepare and lead us in the music. And we don't choose our sermon topics or our Sunday school topics according to the world's felt needs. We choose them according to Scripture, both directly in going through Scripture, like we're doing now in the book of Ephesians, and also in looking into Scripture and seeing what does Scripture say about human nature, about redemption, about gospel transformation, and letting those theologies from Scripture drive the way that we teach and that we seek to change as a people. We choose our topics according to Scripture because we want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12:1. How about out in the world? I mean, that's our life gathered as a congregation, right? That's what we want to do in our life gathered. How about in our life scattered back out to our places? Well, we don't want to rely on pop psychology, even on the Christian version of pop psychology, to become better people. And I'm not saying that there's no value in it at all, but what we trust for transformation is the power of the blood of Christ in the gospel, not just to save us at the beginning of the Christian life, but to do that work of transformation in us and to make us into the image of his Son. We rest in the gospel as explained in the apostolic word, the Bible. And we don't rely on the world's wisdom or on tradition or even on our own desires for how we behave on the job or in our families. We work as though Jesus was our immediate supervisor. And we learn from his word what would please him. And so in all spheres of our lives, not just here gathered, but also scattered back out to our places in the world, that is what we seek to be founded on Jesus and on his word. And so we build on the apostolic word. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we see that that's just how the Lord builds his church. And in Psalm 127, verse 1, it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." You know, and with all of my many long weeks of experience as a pastor, it's already a hard job. And it's just that's just my contribution to the building of this congregation, right? Which is something that everyone does. But I would just, I'm just not interested at all in the idea of laboring in vain, even to produce something that looks good on the outside. And so that's why I would urge us, and I know this is where your hearts are as well, but I would urge us to be a congregation that just desires above all else to lay our foundation according to the word of God. The word is the foundation. Okay then, but so we're the building materials, and Christ and his word are the foundation. What are we building anyway? I mean, what kind of structure is this that we are putting up on the foundation of God's word? Look at verses 21 and 22. It says, "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we're being built by the Spirit, by the Lord, into a temple. And that's kind of a strange image for us because we're not a society where we have a temple on every street corner, right? And so we have that image of the temple in the Old Testament, but it's not something which is immediately tangible to us. And so we need to ask the question, what exactly is a temple anyway? I mean, why would Paul use that metaphor, and what is it actually saying to us, and what does it actually mean? Well, in these two verses here, the first thing we notice is that a temple is a dwelling place of God, a dwelling place of God, that is, a place where God is known by his people and worshiped by his people. That is what we are being built into. And this idea of a temple actually doesn't even just begin with the Old Testament temple that Solomon built, but it begins in the creation account itself. James Hamilton explains, "God made the world as a place where he would be known by and present with his creatures as they worship, enjoy, honor, and serve him." It sounds kind of like a temple. And Moses, writing both the Genesis account, the creation account, and also writing the book of Numbers, make some very interesting connections for us. Listen to these instructions for the tabernacle priests. The tabernacle is just the cloth version of the temple, right? The first temple that the Israelites had. Here's the instructions for the priests. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and shall keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. So the word guard there can also be translated as keep, and the word minister is the same word as the word for work in the creation account. Now listen to what the Lord did with Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. It's the same word. So creation had its own class of priests. And Adam and Eve were the first two. And this is one clue among a number of other clues that show us that the first creation, the original creation, was set up by God as a kind of temple. But biblically speaking, a temple is a place of holiness and of cleanness and where there is no death. And so in Adam's sin and in our sin and in the death which comes with that, the temple of the original creation has been desecrated and made unclean. But as we continue through the story of Scripture, we find the nation of Israel, which in many ways is another Adam kind of figure. And then we see Israel's land is kind of like another creation, another temple. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 17, and by the way, this is part of that song that Israel sang when they had been rescued from Egypt's armies at the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 15, verse 17. They're singing this before they go into the promised land. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And so here they are singing about how the land of Canaan would become a sanctuary, a temple, in the sense that it would be the place where God would dwell with them and where they would worship him. The land of Canaan as a whole would be a kind of sanctuary. But at the center of that is the tabernacle and later the temple itself. In 1 Kings chapter 6 through 8, and you read through there about the construction of the temple, you read that it was decorated with pomegranates and palm trees and flowers and lily work and oxen and lions, and it had a tree-shaped lampstand in it. It was kind of like a resemblance to the original creation. And the Garden of Eden was guarded with cherubim with flaming swords. And there were cherubim woven into the tapestries of the tabernacle and carved into the walls of the temple, again telling us this is the same kind of place as the original Garden of Eden and the original creation, a place where God would meet with and dwell with his people Israel and where they could know him and worship him. But the problem is, the same thing happened. Because of Israel's sin, the temple was destroyed by the armies of Babylon. And it was rebuilt later when Israel was allowed to come back to the promised land. But when you read that section of scripture where Solomon originally built the temple and he gave this great prayer of dedication and the glory of the Lord filled the temple so much that the priests couldn't even go into it, that glory, it seems, never returned to the temple. And then the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now listen to this description of the tabernacle. The Lord said, and let them make me a sanctuary. This is from Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And when they had finished setting up the tabernacle, just like later with the temple, the glory of the Lord filled it. But now, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory. And so John in this verse is hinting that Jesus himself, in his incarnation, is the new temple. And then he comes right out and says it in chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. But then James Hamilton remarks, in the Old Covenant, God indwelt the tabernacle, the temple, but in the New Covenant, God indwells his people through his Spirit. So who's the new temple? Is it us or is it Jesus? Well, remember, he is our head and we are his body. And as his body, then, in union with him, that is how we are the new temple. It's true that the Bible does speak of individual Christians as temples, the body of an individual Christian as a temple. But more commonly, it talks about the whole people of God as being a temple for God. And so the universal church, then, is the place where God makes himself known and where God's people worship him and serve him. So what does our passage today tell us about the nature of this temple? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." First it says, in whom? Meaning in Christ. So this temple, as we saw, is built upon the foundation of Christ's work and the truth about him. And we have these things as we are united with him by faith. And then it says, the whole structure being joined together grows. Meaning, based on Christ, based on everything that he has done for our salvation, the various different kinds of parts, the various different shapes and pieces of bricks, if you will, are being joined together into a unity. And this is a unity not based on our sort of raw efforts to create some kind of unity. Like, guys, we just need to be unified, so be unified, okay? But it's a unity that we have based on the foundation of the apostolic truth that is based upon our common faith in Jesus and our common belief in the gospel about him. That is what Christian unity is based on. That is the foundation of the temple, which is the universal church. And so the unity of the church is not based on any kind of national or ethnic identity or heritage. It's not based on personality. It's not based on common political philosophies. But it is based on Christ himself and on his truth. It is based on the blood of Christ to bring us near to God. And this is what empowers unity among people who are really quite different from each other, and who are not naturally, as the world would see it, good candidates to be friends. And so in the blood of Christ, the universal church grows into a holy temple. That is, a holy place where God is worshipped. And then verse 22 says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we're being built into a dwelling place for God that is a place where God is present, where he lives and can be known, and a place where God is worshipped. And then it says, by the Spirit. So this is a temple for God, founded on Christ, indwelt by the Spirit. This is the Trinity again. So as it turns out, the way in which we know God, that itself is Trinitarian, and the way in which we worship God is Trinitarian. When I worship the Father through the Son, empowered by the Spirit. When I experience or when I have fellowship with God. I have that fellowship with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. It's that same repeated pattern that we've seen so far several times in the book of Ephesians. It's the blessed grace of God in Trinitarian form. And so to sum it up, the universal church is a temple for God in Christ by the Spirit's indwelling, built on the foundation of truth where God is worshiped and known. So the result of this, or this is the result, rather, I should say, this is the result of Christ bringing us near to God by his blood. He brings us near to God by his blood, and as a result, we become, if you will, bricks in the temple of God for his glory. And we can say then, based on this, that the central purpose of the universal church is to know God and to worship him and to glorify him, because we are a temple. We are a temple, not just that the place that we meet is a temple, but in 1 Peter, what Peter says is that we are living stones and priests. Two metaphors, right? The metaphor of stones is this, that the temple is not an actual physical construction or an actual physical spot on the globe, but that the temple is being built out of people. The temple is a congregation of people and priests, so that we know why we are a temple. We are a temple because we are here to worship the Lord and to know him as priests. But what does this actually mean? Well, to our non-believing neighbors, and if someone is here this morning that is not a believer, it means that you are spiritually dead and therefore unclean, unfit for the presence of God, excluded from his presence, and therefore unable to know him or to worship him. But Jesus has made a way for you back to God through his blood, the blood which is the culmination and the true meaning of all those temple sacrifices which pointed forward to that moment when he was crucified. And so what should you do? Turn from sin and self and trust in the work of Christ to redeem you and to bring you near to the Father. And if that happens to be you, please find me or another mature believer that you know, and just bring this up. And that's a conversation that every believer loves to have with someone. What is it? Someone comes to you and says, "What is this whole thing about Jesus?" Yes. That's a conversation that we just love to have. And what does it mean then for us as believers, though? Well, because we started this whole sermon asking the question, what is the church? Partially so that we could answer the question, what is a local church? What is Shoals Community Church? Well, if a local church functions as a kind of a copy or a local manifestation of the universal church, then the local church also itself exists kind of as a kind of a temple. It's a place where God makes his glory known and is worshipped by his people. And so Shoals Community Church, a congregation of Christ, the people, that's who the congregation is. We are a temple for the glory of God. We exist for his glory. And as you turn that over in your mind, it should affect the way you think about coming to the Sunday gathering. Lord, prepare me. I'm coming to seek you with your face, seek your face with your people today. Prepare my eyes to look to you. Prepare my heart to worship you. Or thinking about going back into the world then, between Sundays. Lord, what I have seen of you, let me carry that back with me. May I be the sight and the fragrance and the glory of Christ going out to the world, that his name might be glorified in the world through my good works. And it should also affect, I think, kind of what we would write on our welcome mat as a metaphor. How is it that we present ourselves to the world? A common phrase that congregations will use, and you'll see it on church signs and so on, is all are welcome. And that's good. That's good because the blood of Christ, which has created this temple, is sufficient to save and to bring near to God every single kind of person from every walk of life, every sphere, respectable, sinful, whatever. Every single kind of human being, all are welcome. But is that it? Is that to be our whole posture towards the world? How about take off your sandals because you are standing on holy ground? And that's not a part of our culture anymore, right? We're not asking people to physically take their sandals off like we did in Japan. This is saying that, you know, we are sinners approaching a holy God. And when we explain and try to communicate our identity to the world, you know, we are sinners approaching a God of fearful power and complete and total holiness. His grace through the blood of his Son is sufficient to bring us to him. But this is not a lightweight matter. This is a serious undertaking. And so we are not inviting people to something lightweight, but we are inviting them to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, and so to draw near to the God of infinite glory. Because that is exactly what we, as the people of God, have already done. Let's pray. Lord of all being, there is one thing that deserves our greatest care, that calls forth our ardent desires, that is, that we may answer the great purpose for which we have been made and remade in Christ, to glorify you who has given us being, and to do all the good that we can for our fellow men. Truly, life is not worth having unless it be used for this noble purpose. Yet, Lord, how little is this the thought of the world? Most people seem to live for themselves without much or any regard for your glory or for the good of others. They earnestly desire and eagerly pursue the riches, honor, pleasure of this life. And they suppose that wealth and greatness could make their immortal souls happy. But what false and deluding dreams these are. And how miserable before long will those be that sleep in such dreams. For all of our happiness consists in loving you and being holy as you are holy. Father, may we never fall into the attitudes and the vanities and the sensualities and the foolishness of the present world, a place of inexpressible sorrow, a vast, empty nothingness. Time is a moment, a vapor, and all its enjoyments are empty bubbles, fleeting bursts of wind, from which nothing satisfactory can be derived. Give us grace, Father, always to live out our covenant with you, and to reject as a delusion a great name in this world or in the next, together with all the sinful pleasures or profits that we could imagine. Help us to know continually that there can be no true happiness, no fulfilling of your purposes for us, apart from a life lived in and for the Son of your love. Father, make us into a temple. Build us, even as we are being built, into a temple more holy more honoring to you, where we know you more and more, and where we worship you with whole hearts. And Father, let us take this concern for your glory and this comfort of your presence. Let us take it with us into the world this week. In your Son's name, amen. Partaking in the Lord's Supper is an act of worship. And this is because when we partake in the bread and in the cup, we are empowered by the Spirit then in the act of proclaiming the worth of the Lamb. And he is the one who gave his blood for us and his body to be broken and poured out for our redemption. But at the same time, the Lord's table is an act of fellowship with God. He has united us with himself through Christ. And in the bread and the cup, we symbolize our union with Christ and therefore our fellowship with God. By Jesus' blood, symbolized by the cup, we have been brought near to God. And so the Spirit uses these symbols as we partake in them to make Christ known to us, who are God's temple. But because this is a symbol of true worship and fellowship, it is only appropriate for believers. And so if you are a believer who has symbolized the beginning of your union with Christ, with baptism, and you are in good standing with your local congregation, then we welcome you to observe the bread and the cup with us together this morning. But if you are not a believer, then we would welcome you to just watch and to contemplate their meaning as you watch us partake, that Jesus opened his veins to give us entrance into his kingdom, and that Jesus gave his body to be broken for our redemption. And so as the music is played, please come up and receive the elements quietly and then return to your seats, and we'll partake of them together after that. Go ahead and come forward. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's drink together. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the privilege of being your holy temple. By the blood of your Son, you have cleansed us. By the body of your Son broken for us, you have made us one. We praise you for fellowship with you and for the opportunity to worship you, empowered by your Spirit, with joy. We praise you for these great gifts that you have given us in your Son.